Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 5. So the book of Acts chapter 5. And we're going to read together from verse 21. So Acts chapter 5 and reading from verse number 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. And when they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them, that is the apostles, brought. And when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and told, saying, "The prison truly find we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within." Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, "Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." When they heard that, they were cut to the heart, and took counsel to slay them. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space, and said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain. And all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So we end there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Amen. Well, once again, if you take up the word of God and turn to the book of Acts chapter 5, and we're really just looking particularly at these last couple of verses in the chapter. It speaks about the apostles leaving the council, the Sanhedrin, this chief Jewish council. It says they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So let's bow in prayer with God's word open before us. Heavenly Father, we look to thee to take up the scriptures of truth and by thy Spirit to speak a word in season to each one of us. Help me in this important task of preaching thy word. Help me to preach faithfully and clearly and with power from on high. And we pray that thy Spirit would take the word and apply it to every one of our hearts for good and for the glory of Christ. Amen. So today, as I say, we're looking at these last couple of verses where we see the apostles departing from the presence of the council and they're heading home. And as you can tell, we're picking up really right on the very end of a larger story. So just to quickly remind you what has happened to these men. The previous day, they had been serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, healing people, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and inviting people to the Savior to have sin forgiven. They had given themselves to God-honoring work, investing themselves in the service of God. And what was the result? Well, for their efforts, they got the wonderful prize of being arrested and thrown into the common prison. The leaders of the land were so filled with indignation against them that their freedoms were taken from them, at least for a little while that night. And now they were delivered that night. The angel of the Lord came and miraculously opened the prison doors and led the apostles out and commissioned them to go again to the temple and to preach the words of life and preach the gospel to the people. And so that's what they did. The next morning came and they got back into the work of God. They weren't put off by being arrested the night before. And there they were, serving again, preaching the gospel, declaring the things of Christ. But soon enough that morning, the captain of the guard came and brought them back to the Sanhedrin. By this point, they'd worked out that the prison was empty. They'd heard reports that they're back in the temple preaching, and so they get them, fetch them in without violence because the guards are afraid of the people going against them. But they bring the apostles back in. They're brought before this high court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. And once again, they are now challenged by this highest court of the land. You know, did we not tell you, stop preaching in the name of Jesus? Don't be using that name. Don't be talking about that name. Lay it to rest. Stop preaching in that name. Now, they were able to answer for themselves, and they did so in a way that continued to honor the Lord. And then came time for the council to reach its conclusion. How are we going to deal with these men? What will we do? The appropriate conclusion, you'll understand, was to let them go because they'd done nothing wrong. But I suppose while they were able to ultimately go free, that's not quite the way it worked out. Because although through this man Gamaliel urging the council, you know, don't oppose them, you don't want to be opposing God, it turns out that before they were allowed to go free, they received what would have been a pretty dreadful beating. Verse 40 just says it quite briefly. It says, when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And now, there's not much detail given there, but you think of those, the significance of those little words. And beaten them. What's almost certainly involved there is the 39 lashes, which was a common punishment at that time. It would have been done by the Jews. It wouldn't have been like the very severe form used by the Romans with like whips and so on. But it probably would have been significant enough with maybe a reed or some form of stick. And they were to get these 39 lashes with the reed, with the stick, whatever it was. And there was undoubtedly pain involved, and not only that, but there was also the disgrace that was involved with it. You know, that this shamefulness of being whipped like a common criminal. You can imagine the apostles having the clothing removed from their backs in front of this council of all the important people in the land, and that in itself was shameful enough. And then the blows start, one after the other, thump, thump, thump. And it's only once they're back is an angry red colour with blacks and blues from the bruises that they're finally let go. So the apostles leave the Sanhedrin. I don't know, but perhaps they're even struggling to stand up straight. And you remember, all of this is not because they've committed some great crime against Jewish law. It's simply because they've been preaching the name of Jesus. And that brings us to what we're looking at today. Because the end of this chapter gives us a wonderful glimpse at the whole thinking of the apostles concerning what they've just faced. You know, you think of it, how would you react to this wicked mistreatment? How would you respond to the pain and to the shame of the whole incident? And I suggest that the shame of it is probably even more significant than the pain. How would you respond? What would your perspective be of an event like this? Well, the text shows us the apostles' perspective of this persecution. And it's their perspective of this mistreatment that we want to think about today. The apostles' perspective of persecution. So that's our theme. The apostles' perspective of persecution. And we'll start with the substance of it. What was this perspective? It's very instructive to see what the apostles were actually thinking about in the moments after they suffered this wicked mistreatment at the hands of what was meant to be the court of greatest justice in the land of Israel. You know, think of what they could have been focusing on. They could have been totally consumed with the injustice of all that's just happened. And then, you know, together just spent their days talking about how wicked the Jewish leaders are, being taken up with that. Or they could have been absorbed in thinking about the physical pain they'd experienced and the shame that they'd been put to before men. Maybe they could have become bitter and full of hatred. Maybe they could have been taken up with all sorts of questions and doubts. You know, why has this been allowed to happen to us? You know, we were serving God. Why did God not deliver us from this flogging and from the abuse that we've suffered? But none of those things are the primary thing in their mind. Now, I'm sure they did feel the injustice of it all. I'm sure they did smart with the pain and the shame of what they've been put through. Maybe to some extent, maybe they did have some questions as to, you know, why has the Lord allowed us to face this? Maybe there was some of that. I'm not saying in a sense that doubts the Lord, but perhaps there's that questioning. Why did the Lord allow this to happen to us? But that's not where their focus lay. The focus of the apostles was surprisingly upon the honour which had been bestowed upon them. Now, it might not look very honourable, but that's what their thinking is. The honour which they've been given. They, in verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy. We've been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that sounds like a total contradiction, and I'm sure you can see that straight away. You know, counted worthy to be put to shame, given honour by being dishonoured. They realise that God, their God, has regarded them as being worthy to take their share in the sufferings of the gospel, to take their share in, you could say, the sufferings of Christ for the sake of the gospel. And they consider this suffering as almost like a badge of honour. Now, I want to explore that general thought with you for just a moment, but before I do, let me stress that in order for the apostles to view what they've gone through as something honourable, that they've been counted worthy, in order for them to think like this, they need to understand their experience not from the perspective of this world, but more from the perspective of the Lord and from the perspective of eternity. They need to think biblically about their experience. And it's only by thinking biblically about what they've just gone through that they can form this kind of conclusion about it. And I stress that because, you know, you think of it, if they're just looking at this from the perspective of the world, well, there's nothing honourable about it. From the perspective of the world, they've just been beaten like common criminals before all these respected individuals in the council. From the eyes of the world, they have been shamed. There's nothing honourable about it. They need to think biblically and to see this not just through the eyes of the world, but from the perspective of the Lord. And it's important that they do this. Now, I stress that because if you find yourself in their shoes, suffering in some fashion for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will need to think biblically about your experience. You'll need to lay hold on what the Bible teaches you concerning your sufferings and maintain a right and helpful perspective then, based on what the Bible says, not just on what it looks like to the world. That's what the apostles were doing here. They were grasping hold of what the Bible says of their experience. So what do they mean here when they reckon that they've been counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name? What was so honourable about this suffering? Well, first of all, I think their suffering for Christ, and particularly coupled with their steadfastness in that suffering, it was an evidence that they had truly been honoured by God to be his children. To put it another way, the whole experience was the evidence that they were genuine believers with a genuine share in the privilege of belonging to God as God's people. You know, for a start, they'd surely remember the words of Christ in John 15, verse 19. You know, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And Christ had gone on to say, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the point is that they were suffering. They were facing the wrath, the indignation of men, purely because they were like their Lord and walking in his steps. That they were suffering because their lives reflected enough of the Savior that it aroused the same hatred in the hearts of these enemies that had been aroused by Christ himself when they saw Christ in the flesh. You know, the majority, not everyone, but the majority of those that made up this Jewish council had utterly despised Christ. Now, there were actually a few believers among the council, but the vast majority of the council were those who despised Christ. They had plotted together how to kill Christ. They had set themselves against the Savior, and they'd done it because they hated him. They hated him. They had no time for Christ. He came forth into the world as the light of the world, and they loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They wanted rid of him. And the very fact that the council, this same council, was now bothering to persecute the apostles, it showed that they were enough like Christ to rouse this similar hatred. You know, we really ought to be a little bit concerned if everyone in the world is always happy with us and no one finds us offensive, if no one has anything against us. Now, of course, we're not to go out of our way to make enemies just for the sake of it, and we shouldn't, but it is actually a worrying thing if you don't divide opinions to some extent. And I know that I'm preaching this largely to myself, as well as I'm sure to some of the rest of us here as well, but I think quite a lot of us have the kind of character where we have this natural desire to please everyone. We don't want to make enemies. We want people to like us. I suppose there are some believers you come across who, you know, are like this real strong character, and you know they are, I'm not saying this in a bad way, a good, divisive kind of person. They're strong in their faith. They're strong in their convictions. They will just go through with whatever it is, regardless of what people think of them. But I think a lot of us, we struggle with that. We struggle because we feel this pressure that people would like us, that people wouldn't be offended by us. We don't want others to have a bad thought against us. It bothers us when they do. We certainly don't want anyone to have reason to outright oppose us and persecute us. And I certainly feel that, and I'm sure some of you do at times as well. But, you know, that's a desire that we have to be very, very careful about. This desire to be friends with everyone, to have the love and the applause of everyone. Because, let's face it, we live in a world where, for many people, if Jesus Christ himself, the perfect man, was to come and stand before them in the flesh, they would hate him. They would. They would hate him. And sometimes we don't think of that. We sort of have this idea that, you know, because Christ is so lovely, everyone would be wonderfully happy with him. But, I mean, you just have to look at what happened in his earthly life, in his earthly ministry. He came, the perfect man stood before men, the one who never offended anyone in terms of doing wrong against them. And yet, so many took offense at him. So many utterly detested him. They hated him. They reacted with rage and indignation. There's no denying that would be the case today. You think of many people around you. Many of them, if they met Christ in the flesh, they would despise him. They would oppose him with all their might. It's a worrying thing then, if the same people who would utterly despise our Savior, were they to meet him in the flesh, if they can applaud us and enjoy our company all the time. That's something we'd do well to consider. It's a dangerous thing if we're always trying to be more popular than Christ himself. On the flip side of that, In this place, when the apostles recognized that although they'd done nothing wicked to bring the hatred of the council against them, that the council hated them anyway, just as they'd hated Christ, it caused the apostles to rejoice. They recognized this persecution means we are honored of God. It demonstrates very clearly something of the work that God has done in our lives, that we in some fashion resemble our Savior. We're citizens of heaven, not of this world. And it's clear because although we've done nothing against the law, they can't point out particular wicked things we've done, but nevertheless they hate us because we're like him, we're like Christ. It's the little token to them. God has honored us. God has blessed us. God has brought us into his kingdom. God has been working in our lives and conforming us to the Savior so that we are reflecting something of Christ and therefore entering into the sufferings of Christ. As the Savior said in Matthew 5, verse 10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The point is, it's them who have a share in the kingdom of heaven. It's them who belong in the kingdom of heaven, who are part of the kingdom of heaven, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Now there is a challenge for us. Do you resemble Christ in your regular life to a sufficient degree where some people will simply not like you? I'm not saying you're going out of your way to be an annoying person or to be purposely bring hostility against yourself, but simply through your likeness to Christ, is it the case that there are some who do not like you, who will reject you? Because that should be the case. That should be the case. And then by way of comfort, when you are persecuted, when you can see that person who thinks badly about you, who doesn't like your views on this particular topic and who gives you grief over it, or that person who won't spend time with you because of some of your views, or that one who gives you a lot of grief over your beliefs. When you face that, whether from the world around, whether from a family member who despises you for particular reasons, when you feel that, when you face that opposition, rejoice. It's often because God has counted you worthy to make you his child, to work in your life so that you resemble your Lord. The apostles were facing this persecution because they resembled their Lord. And we could add to that the fact that they remained steadfast in the midst of all this pressure, amidst the accusations of the council, the beatings they received, the shame of it all, the fact that they were steadfast in the midst of all that was, I suppose, also showing them the work of the Spirit in their life. Strengthening them for the trial, again proving the sincerity of their faith, the legitimacy of their claim to be the children of God. It was by the power of the Spirit, by the real work of God in their hearts, that they'd been able to come through a time of fierce persecution and still be standing for Christ at the end of it. In Matthew 13, Christ told the parable of the sower, where a farmer scatters seed and it goes into different types of ground. And one of those patches of ground was the rocky ground, the stony ground, where there's not much earth, and therefore the plant isn't able to get good roots. And the result is, when the sun comes up, the thing's just scorched. It doesn't have enough water, it's scorched, it dies. Well, in Christ's explanation of that parable, he described a people who seem to receive the word of God with joy. They seem to be sincere. It looks like a genuine work of grace has been done in their hearts, but soon you discover that the work was only ever really at surface level. There was never any depth to it. It was never really done at true heart level. There was never a heart level conversion. And you discover it because when, like the rising of the sun, when persecution arises upon such a person and comes their way because of the faith, well, they're offended and they forsake the faith for an easier life. Christianity looked all wonderful and great when things were easy, but suddenly things are hard and, well, you can give it all up for the easier life. It's possible for some to look the part in the Christian faith, to look like everyone else, until the day of trouble. And then the day of trouble really makes clear the division between the true and the false. It often separates between true believers and mere surface-level converts. Well, once again, here's the apostles, and persecution has risen upon them, And the very fact that they have been able to remain steadfast in the midst of that persecution, the very fact that they're still looking to the Lord rather than forsaking the faith, even when they're getting this beating at the hands of the council, even when they're facing all this opposition from the highest courts of the land, that emphasizes to them, God has done something wonderful in our lives. He has done a genuine work in our hearts. He has genuinely honored us by making us his people. We are genuinely honored to be the children of God. There's a similar emphasis in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul writes and he tells the Thessalonians how he's so thankful for the work of God in their lives, for their faith, for their endurance in the midst of persecution. And then he says in verse 5, that their faith, their endurance, it is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. In other words, their steadfastness in suffering, it's the clear proof that God has been right to judge them worthy of his kingdom, and genuinely a work of grace has been done in them. They are genuinely made the children of God. They have a genuine right to the kingdom of heaven. Again, the emphasis is in how, by God's grace, they face and they overcome this persecution. Now, that's something to recognize when you're facing persecution for Christ, whether it's in a very severe form like this, dragged before the courts and challenged, or whether it's through like a snide remark in your family circle or from someone that you know around you in your circle. Whatever the form is, when you're facing persecution for Christ, when there's that pushback upon you for the fact that you stand with the Savior and you're willing to face it with the pain that sometimes it involves, and sometimes it's significant, the pain that it involves, and you'll not abandon the Savior in the midst of that, it's a token demonstrating in your life the ongoing work of the Spirit, the genuineness of God's saving work. And when you're enabled to suffer for Christ and to be steadfast in it, it demonstrates you've been counted worthy by God to be his child, to know his work in your life, and to have heaven set before you. So the apostles saw in their persecution the evidence. You know, God has honored us even to make us his children, to make us resemble the Savior. He's honored us in that we know the Spirit's work in our life, so that we can take our share in this suffering shame for Christ's name. Then we could also add that their suffering with Christ in the present, it surely emphasized to them the honor that they would have with Christ in eternity. It emphasized the honor that would be theirs in future times. A little while ago, I quoted from Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecuted for righteousness' sake, they have a share in heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. They have a part in it. Well, Christ went on to say that you're blessed when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. And the Lord said, "For great is your reward in heaven." And there's recognition in those words that there is suffering here and now, but it's followed by reward in heaven. Now, maybe not a reward that you fully experience right now, but a reward in heaven. The experience of persecution and opposition, reviling and false accusations and all these kind of things that Christ describes, it's certainly not pleasant right now. It's a shameful experience right now when you're put to shame and you're despised by the world, but it's coupled with great honor that lies ahead. The two go together. The suffering with Christ now and the being honored with Christ and glorified with Christ in time to come. Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 17, that God's people, we are joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. These things happen, these things are coupled together. Suffering with Christ now and being glorified with Christ later. The two go hand in hand. Right now might be a time of suffering, but it goes hand in hand with this time to come when we shall be glorified together with our glorious Savior. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 17 or 18, around there, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our light affliction, which is here and now for a moment, that it's actually working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Again, these things go together. This light, this affliction that we're facing now, it's producing, it's working for us this great weight of glory that lies ahead. The two go together. And as the apostles now consider the shame that they've been put to before the Jewish council, the shameful experience of having their backs exposed and being flogged, receiving these 39 stripes like common criminals, they also recognize the day is coming when before all of creation we shall be honored. We have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory laid up for us before the eyes of all creation. We're honored by the Lord. You know, always remember this when you're called upon to pay a price in the cause of the Savior. It might not be pleasant. Often it isn't. But there is honor attached to it. And even if the honor isn't obvious right now, because you can be sure for these apostles, it didn't feel very honorable. It didn't feel honorable. It felt shameful. It felt pretty miserable to have gone through this, to be flogged before all these respectable men. It felt miserable. It didn't feel honorable. But they recognized by faith, based on what the Bible tells them, and based on what they remembered their Savior telling them, they recognized by faith there is honor attached to this. There's honor in eternity. There is honor before God. We're to be glorified together with Christ, even as God is working in our lives and we're like him and we're being gathered to glory. And there's this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory laid up for us. Now again, remember, in order for the apostles to have this right perspective, they need to look beyond how all of this appears to men in that moment. Because in that moment, they were the objects of shame. They need to look beyond that. They need to see their experience with this eternal, this biblical, this God-centered perspective. And again, if you're going to have the right perspective about your sufferings at the hands of this world, you need to think biblically about the matter. And if you're going to face persecution and affliction in the cause of serving Christ, you need this right and biblical perspective. And that makes an impact. You think with me about then the impact of this perspective. You know, your perception of things will have an impact on how you respond to them. And as you notice the practical response of the apostles to the persecution which they've been facing, you can see a couple of the major ways in which this right perspective impacted their thinking and their activity. Holding a right perspective of it all enabled them to respond to what had happened to them in a surprising and yet a very God-honoring way. First of all, you'll notice this perspective, it produced joy rather than bitterness and complaint. It produced joy. It's quite a remarkable thing, but verse 41 tells us that the apostles departed from the council rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Now, that's quite a strong word to use. You know, they weren't just, it's not just that they were willing to suffer shame for Christ's name. It wasn't just that they were, you know, content in the circumstances to face it because, well, it's part of it. I suppose we have to. You know, they were rejoicing. They were glad in the Lord. They were departing from the council, praising God, rejoicing in their heart over what they'd gone through. Now, you think of how they could have reacted. Again, we said this earlier. They could have come away from the whole experience filled with bitterness against the Jewish council, who had wickedly abused their authority. Or they could have come away from the whole thing totally discouraged because of what had been inflicted upon them. They could have come away from the whole thing just feeling miserable, feeling sorry for themselves. But instead, because they have a right perspective of their current events, because they can see it through the lens of Scripture, it actually produces real joy in their hearts. Now, that's not to say that they were very flippant about it. It's not to say, I'm sure, that they were, you know, wishing for more trouble tomorrow. Lord, please let us suffer some more tomorrow. I'm guessing that wasn't the prayer on their lips that day. I'm pretty confident they weren't thinking, hopefully we get flogged again tomorrow morning. But all the same, they did have a genuine joy, knowing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. Now, there's something important to grasp there. You know, recognize that your joy, or lack of joy, is not really tied to your circumstances quite as much as you might think. You know, sometimes we imagine that if life went easier for us, if all the problems went away, if it was plain sailing, well then surely we'd be happy. And the reason we're not happy is because life is too hard. But, you know, in this passage, you have an important piece of evidence in front of you, showing you that it is possible, actually, to be joyful in the midst of pretty dreadful circumstances, so long as you're able to view it with a right and a biblical perspective. If you view it through the right lens, if you stop and consider what the Lord reveals about your circumstances, then there's possibility for joy. You know, your joy or lack of joy, it's probably tied more to your perspective of things than to the actual events that you're facing. You know, take two people who suffer in the cause of Christ, and one of them responds with joy and the other responds with bitterness. Probably the key difference is that the one who responds with bitterness is just thinking all wrong. Saying, you know, why did God allow this to happen to me? Does God not care about me? How can this have happened? And in contrast, the one who responds with joy is viewing those circumstances through the lens of Scripture and doing it by faith, taking hold of the truths which God has given and resting in the reality of those truths. Rejoicing then, he's rejoicing that it's not just some haphazard thing that he's facing. He's rejoicing that it's not just God has forgotten him, but rather, I've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. This perspective changes everything. You know, take it out of the realm of persecution, take it just in terms of the regular troubles and difficulties that come upon us in this world, the things that cause us grief and sadness and so on. You know, if you're able to look at it through a biblical lens that recognizes things like that well-known verse in Romans 8, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. When you think of the promises in Scripture that indicate the sovereignty of your God and his care for you and how he is using all of your events for blessing in your life, to conform you to Christ, to work in you, to produce good for his glory and for your eternal good as well. Well, if you're able to view your circumstances, even the hard ones, through this biblical lens, it changes everything. You forget about that biblical perspective. Forget about factoring in the promises of God and what the Lord has revealed. And soon enough, you'll find all sorts of circumstances can make you miserable. And when that happens, your misery is not just because the circumstances are bad. The misery is because you're not thinking about them in a right, in a biblical, in a healthy way. Now, do be clear, we're not talking about the power of positive thinking. We're not just saying, think more positively about your circumstances and then you'll be happy. We're talking about facing our circumstances, facing the trials, the persecution, the various troubles that come our way, with a faith that rests in the Word of God, with a faith that seeks out what God has said about what you're facing and the promises that God has attached to it. We're talking about a faith which doesn't just see things more positively in some sort of arbitrary way, but a faith which sees things God's way and leans on God's promises. That's what makes the difference. You know, anyone can try and think a bit more positively and, you know, it might help for a little bit, but if there's no foundation to your positive thinking, if it's just, you know, think happy thoughts, that kind of thing, it'll only get you so far before the bottom falls out of it and you'll be distraught because you realize you've got nothing of a foundation to rest on. Now, instead, here we're talking about laying hold of God's word by faith, facing persecution, suffering, all the different circumstances that come our way, viewing it through the lens of Scripture with a faith that says God is true, his word is dependable, what I'm facing is able to be faced because here's what God has said about it. It's this biblical perspective of suffering that enabled the apostles to avoid bitterness and unnecessary fears and unnecessary misery and instead to rejoice. They see this suffering, this persecution, and they rejoice. It's a token. God has been at work in our lives. It's a token. God is using us. It's a token. There's glory to come for us. And they rejoice. In Philippians 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. And, you know, we might be inclined to turn around to Paul and say, "Well, you know, Paul, that's well and good telling me to rejoice, but don't you know some of the hard things I've had to go through? Don't you know the pains that I've faced? Don't you know the emotional distress that there's been in my life? Don't you know the hardship of being made to look the fool for following Christ?" But of course, Paul could easily remind us, you know, as he wrote himself, you know, "Of the Jews, 5 times received I, 40 stripes saved one, the 39 lashes. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, perils of water, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, hunger and thirst, fasting often, cold and nakedness." These are the things I faced. This is the Paul, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. See, you can face even all these miseries, and rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the midst of it. Be glad in the midst of it. If you think of it through the lens of Scripture, if you think of these things by faith, leaning upon the promises of God, saying God is true, and I can rejoice in Him then, in the midst of this. This right perspective enabled the apostles then to rejoice rather than to be consumed with bitterness and grief and all sorts of other things. It produced rejoicing. Then the other thing this perspective produced was activity. It produced activity instead of retreat. In this chapter, the apostles were arrested, imprisoned, arrested again, then commanded not to preach in the name of Christ. They were beaten before being let go. And yet verse 42 emphasizes the effect of all this, what it had upon them, which is absolutely nothing. All the threats, all the beating, the rest of it, it affected them not one bit. Because in verse 42, what are they doing? Well, they go back to the temple, and there they are daily in the temple and in every house. They ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They continued in their activity. They continued consistently, day by day, teaching and preaching the Savior. They continued to engage teaching one another. They continued to engage in evangelism very publicly in the temple. They're getting on with the work. They're not put off one little bit. Now again, how different it would be if they failed to face this threatening, this persecution with the right perspective. How different if they failed to recognize the honor that goes with serving Christ. You know, think about it in your own life. When you lose sight of this fact, that there is honor involved in suffering with Christ and for Christ. That when you lose sight of the fact that suffering shame for Christ is all part of the Christian life, and it goes hand in hand with being glorified with Christ at the end, when you lose sight of that, and you think purely in terms of the here and now, does it not become so hard to serve Christ? I'm guessing most of us have had that experience where, you know, you're talking to a friend, a loved one, someone you care about, and there's a little opportunity for you to speak a word in season for Christ. There's a little opportunity opens up, and you could say something concerning the Savior. But when the time comes, you find that your courage fails you, and you lose the opportunity. And it's certainly happened to me numerous times. I'm sure it's happened to you too at different points if you've got any sort of desire to share the gospel with people. You know, why does that happen? What causes that? Why are we so afraid of what that person will think about us or how they'll respond to us? Is it not because in that moment we've forgotten to view these things biblically and to really lay hold of this fact that there is honor in suffering shame for Christ? That ultimately in the grand scheme of things, regardless of what that person thinks of us, we've got nothing to be ashamed of. Is it not the case that in those moments we've forgotten it's an expected thing, an honourable thing, to suffer shame for the name of Christ? In that moment we're too taken up with whether or not we'll suffer shame now, and we fail to see the honour that goes with suffering for Christ now, when it comes to eternity, and as seen by the Lord. It's a failure to think biblically. And it causes us to retreat from the battle. It causes us to retreat from faithfully serving Christ. And it's once you get this right mindset, it's once you maintain this right perspective, this right view of things, that you'll be equipped more and more not to be on the retreat, but to be active, even when it's costly, in the cause of the Master. You know, Christ himself is the great model, because we're told about him in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He went forth to the cross, and he was willing to bear the shame that went with serving his Father and securing salvation. In fact, to him, as it's put here, he despised the shame. And what that means is he considered the shame of the cross a small thing. He didn't think of it as some great monster hovering over him. No, it was a shameful experience, a dreadfully shameful experience. But in the mind of Christ, looking at it with a right perspective, he recognized the shame of the cross to be, in the grand scheme of things, a small thing. A small thing. Because he had this right perspective. He had eternity in view. He had the joy that was set before him in view. He had eternal glory set in view. He had this blessedness ahead before his eyes. And with a right perspective, he went forth willing to bear the shame of the cross. And in doing so, he secured salvation for you who trust him. You know, today, for those of us who belong to Christ, fix your eyes on his example, rejoice in his accomplishment, lay hold on his explanations and his promises revealed in his word, and then take up your cross and with joy and activity follow him, rejoicing when you are counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And perhaps it's the case that there's one here today who needs, for the very first time, to step out in faith and to follow Christ. And of course, there's plenty to put us off that. There is a shame before the eyes of the world that comes with following Christ and serving Christ and walking with him and viewing the world the way he would tell us to view it. There is a shame that goes with that before the eyes of the world. But I would urge you to view the Christian life with this biblical perspective, to see that yes, it might mean shame here and now before the eyes of man, but it means your sin forgiven at the cross through the work of Christ. It means eternal glory given to you by the grace of God. It means blessedness with the Savior and honor with Christ, being glorified together with him. Don't live for the opinion of men. Don't live for a good reputation before men and then to have nothing in eternity. Rather, place your life in the hand of Christ by faith in him who went to the cross for you, and rejoice when you're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Amen. Let's bow in prayer together.